How many of you know where I've taken the title, if you've happened to take a look at the update? It's entitled, So Run. Do you know where that comes from? Well, you'll probably have to use the King James Version, and I'll show you shortly where that title comes from. But I'd like to begin with an account about my father-in-law, Dr. Floyd Lochner, who was, in his day, a very exceptional athlete, and it gave him great opportunities in life, and he became a high school and then a collegiate and even post-collegiate athlete for the United States, and got to travel and do different things. But in 1932, he won the National Interscholastic Mile Championship, which was conducted in or held in Chicago. And it's this particular race I'd like to talk about a little bit. He came out of virtually a nowhere type town, Agra, Oklahoma, I believe. Is that correct, Peggy? And, I mean, small as small gets, you know, kind of a farming, ranching type environment, little town and people around it, in the time of the Great Depression in the United States. And he qualified to go to this meet in Chicago by winning the state championship of Oklahoma, and the odds for him doing that were, you know, really stacked against him. But as he even admitted, he wasn't the best athlete that went to Chicago that particular year. And when they have track meets, they tend to give assignments for the heat and the lane assignment and which wave you're in and so forth. And he drew his perch, if we can call it that, his point in the start of the race, and was back in the pack. And he knew, based on the competition, there's no chance he was going to win because he had to get out of the gate, hit that first curve, going full stride, and never look back. Well, he looked around. He sized up the competition. He went over to, he said, a small little guy, and Dr. Lochner wasn't all that big at that point either, but he went up to him and started a conversation with him. He said, well, do you think you can win this race? And he said, no, I'm just kind of happy to be here. And Dr. Lochner says, well, I think I can win it, and if you'll change places with me, I really think I can win it. And I remember Dr. Lochner telling the story, you know, more than once, but he gently took the little starting blank that they use in the starting gun, which had the assignment, and switched them, and all the while thanking the individual, the other runner, and walked him back to his position and said, look, I appreciate you doing this, and I'm not sure that the the other contestant ever completely acquiesced, but he went along with it because he was just happy to be in the race, just happy to be running. Well, Dr. Lochner won by just that margin that day. It changed his life in ways that, you know, it's hard to recount. You could project it in many different ways, but he won by about 2 yards across the finish line. Had he not been, he feels, on that first heat, he wouldn't have won. Okay, what can we take from this story? Well, simply this. Dr. Lochner ran the race to win it. And he used every ounce of effort to accomplish his goal. Without question, brethren, Christians are engaged in the ultimate contest, the greatest of championships. Now, I have to ask you, are you in it to win? Or are you just kind of running along? And do you have such focus that all of your efforts will lead to this future goal? So I think you can see that what I'm talking about in this sermon is going to dovetail very, very much with what Rob Harris had spoken of earlier. I'd like to read a scripture and give you the source for So Run. It's 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, I'll just begin to read here. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And the King James has, so run. Run in this fashion so that you do win. And continuing verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus. And again, the King James says, I therefore so run. This is my way, my style of running. Not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. You know, the old shadow boxing kind of thing we're familiar with. Because there is a real opponent out there. Verse 27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. We can see from this ending statement in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27 that Paul is not saying go out and try to outdo someone else, but to excel with what God has given you to accomplish. Fight yourself. Overcome yourself. And those things that influence self, of course, that would include Satan and the pull of the world and those things we know so well about. What Paul is addressing here is the subject I am talking about today, and that is to so run that we may obtain the price offered, or the prize, I should say, offered to us. I have two major points, and in the first point, I'm going to give you a couple sub-points. I'll call those A and B, just to kind of keep it organized in your thinking, for those of you who like to take notes. The first point that I'm going to be talking about is in this quest that we have to obtain the prize offered to us is, number one, to obtain the prize, we need the right approach. Absolutely critical that we have the right approach. And it includes what I've already talked about, that of, I'm going to win. I remember going back to Dr. Lochner's statement to the young man. He says, look, I can win this, but I need to be where you are in position in this race. The approach is what I want to kind of, maybe not exactly what he did, that's not what I'm pointing up, but on that particular day, he certainly had that focus, and I think he always had it in his life. I'm going to try to, this time I'll give you one more actually humorous story about Dr. Lochner's experiences, but it ties in very nicely to us. Okay, number one, to obtain the prize, we need the right approach. A, under number one, is a scripture. Ecclesiastes 9:10, and I'm just going to take a segment of that scripture. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. No, I'm not just here to kind of be an audience, kind of get in the back of the pack and watch everybody win as I'm out on the track too. It's a whole lot more fun to cross the finish line and to break the tape. Well, the Bible has examples of those who did what they did with their might. And I'd like to give you some of those examples, go through some of them today. Genesis 31 and verse 6 recounts the first example that I want to speak about, and that is Jacob. And in this section in Genesis 31, we kind of break into the story of Jacob. He's talking to his wives about his father-in-law, and he makes this statement of himself about how he had served his father-in-law and the family. In Genesis 31, verse 6, he says, and you know, speaking to his wives there, and you know that with all of my might I have served your father. Well, it didn't turn out so good for him, because if we read, just back up a little bit, in verse 1, it says, now Jacob heard the words of Laban's son, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has acquired all this wealth. There's tremendous jealousy within the family. But Jacob was the one out feeding the cattle and defending the flocks and doing the night and day toil, as we'll see from his own testimony a little bit later. Let's read another account of Jacob in Genesis 32. And this time I'm going to read verses 24 through 32. I'm bringing up the point that Jacob was the kind of man, the kind of individual who was a mighty man in his own right. He did things with tremendous intent, and it even reminds me a little of Dr. Lochner, you know, in terms of, I suppose if Dr. Lochner had been there and it was a chance to get the birthright, he too would have covered his arms with fur and gone in and pretended to be Esau. I mean, again, talking about how things get done in the world, but you have to recognize the tenacity, the force of character to want something that badly. To obtain the prize, we need the right approach, of course. And we've come to a point where we understand how to do these things God's way. But let's read the confrontation here between Jacob and God. When God leveled the playing field in the form of Jesus Christ and took on this man that he was about to bless in ways that are absolutely beyond description. Verse 24, picking it up, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now he had already gotten up in the night and sent his wives ahead, and this is all a continuation of the story of Jacob fleeing from his father-in-law. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, speaking, you notice in the New King James, the he is capitalized here, speaking of Jesus Christ, he touched the socket of his hip, or hit it, or whatever he did, but the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel," which means literally a prince with God, as the margin shows. So he's getting a name that applies to the events going on right there, the tenacity of this man wrestling with, and who did he, you know, he said, "I want your blessing." He knew who he was contending with. He says, "And with men, and you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." He was winning because he didn't give up. He didn't quit. And then it goes on from there, and I won't continue that. I'll stop right there. Jacob got his name, Jacob, that first name that he was given by taking the heel of his twin brother during birth. Now, I'm not quite sure how all this plays out, but it became kind of a projection of the personality of the man. He struggled with Esau, his brother, for the birthright. And he struggled with Laban, first for the wife that he thought he was working for, but got Jacob the deceiver, got deceived himself, and given the older sister. He did eventually get the wife that he had sought, but he had to work another, whatever it was, 7 years. And then he struggled for the wages that were due him for all the years that he served Laban. We just read the account of how he struggled with God. And if you read closely, you understand that Jacob prevailed in these things. He had a goal, and he persevered. Hosea 12, verses 3 through 6, gives a little bit more. You see, the account of Jacob becomes memorialized in the Word of God his character, his approach, is used as an example, a teaching point, and I'll continue in that vein by quoting this section, Hosea 12, verses 3 through 6. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. He wasn't a puny, weak individual. In his strength he struggled with God, yet he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. It goes on with the story, but I just wanted to bring out the fact that this is memorialized. Now let's go back to Genesis 48 and verse 22 and read the final statement about Jacob, about his own personal testimony about how he struggled to attain what it was that he sought. You know, we know the story of how Jacob left his own home with nothing, made a vow to God that he would give him 10% if he would, you know, bless him the way that he had, and that happened. He lived his life. He won many battles. He struggled, and probably didn't seem a lot of the time like he was winning, but he had a right approach in that he just did not give up. Genesis 48, verse 22, he's recounting his life, and he says, "Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers," speaking of, you know, of his son Joseph. And then notice what he says, "which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." So you can see Jacob with the bow strung over his shoulders, quiver of arrows, and a sword. You know, I mean, that's the way he lived his life, tough life. Let's go to another example of someone who had this mighty approach in his life and the way he did things. And I think we can, you know, the Bible certainly documents the account of Jacob. Now let's look at Paul. We heard a little bit of his story already from the earlier sermon by Rob Harris. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 through 11. Paul is recounting a little bit of his life and his approach to the ministry that he had been commissioned to fulfill. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. "Then last of all," speaking about how Jesus Christ had appeared to the apostles, he says, breaking in now, "then last of all he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." That's a powerful statement to be able, something we would hopefully be able to echo in our own Christian walk. "But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Powerful statement about Paul's approach and the fact that, you know, he was no slacker. You can read in 2 Corinthians where he gives testimony of all the shipwrecks and the beatings and, you know, actually being left for dead. Maybe he was dead and God resurrected him because he was drug out, thrown on the trash heap in a sense, and all of a sudden as the members gather around him, he stands up and goes on with his duties. I'm sure he ended up with a few battle scars before it was all said and done. But he never stopped. He persevered. And you know, we can read in Timothy, 2 Timothy, he says, "I know that there's a crown laid up for me." I mean, he ended his life with that surety. I'm not going to turn there, and you know, for the sake of time here today, I'd like to give you another example of someone who did with their might what they chose to do in serving God, and it's a poor widow. Luke 21, Christ took very special note of what she did, and it has been memorialized for us as an example for us, brethren, of how to be absolutely hot and on fire, totally zealous about what we do in service to God. Luke 21, verses 1 through 4, verse 1, and he looked up and saw the rich putting in their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of the abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. You know, oftentimes we can prove that. We can put our tithes in God's hands. If we treat Him first, the first thing we do, and we've heard Mr. Link caution us and try to teach us and remind us of this responsibility we have, but if you put God first, and whether it's tithing, prayer, anything having to do in your life, it's a way of showing that you're putting your total confidence in God to take care of you, to help fight your battles. You have no worries. And that's what this widow did. You know, there probably will come a time and we'll get to hear a little bit more the rest of the story of what happened to this widow and how her life course went. But regardless, I mean, God's, you know, His plan is to wipe away all tears, and for those who are willing to become obedient and serve Him. There is also another example of someone doing something in their might that transcended the example of those who should have been doing the same thing but did not do, and that is the story of a centurion that we find in Matthew 8. Verses 5 through 10. Once again, we see that Christ has something uniquely to say about this centurion, but let's read the account in verse 5, Matthew 8. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. We know a lot about the centurion's character already because he's pleading. He goes out of his way. He's not of Judah, not of Israel. He's more than likely a Roman centurion. But regardless, not of the house of Israel. And he hears of this Jewish man who is doing these miraculous things and comes to him and he says, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. Humility. Great part in being mighty before God. But only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Centurion did it with his might. Now, while I'm still under this first point and in the subpoint of A, and doing whatever your hand finds to do with your might, doing it with your might, the final example is that of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9, verse 6 has this prophetic statement about Jesus Christ. And we know that the Old Testament is literally replete with prophecies about Christ, about down to the detailed events in his life. But let's notice this broad sweeping overview here in Isaiah 9 verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Back up few words here. Mighty God. It's not enough just to say he is God. And if you understand that, of course, that would, I assume, be conveyed. But he is all. He's also called the Almighty God. There is no other God except the true God. But that's his name. This is the one. And he held all of these titles really before he came into the world to die for our sins. And he did die for our sins to become our intervening high priest seated at the right hand of God. Let's read a little bit about what Hebrews reveals in this context. In Hebrews 2, I'll pick up verse 10 to begin with in this book, in this chapter. Hebrews 2 and verse 10, this is, for it, and a lot of these statements are so important, foundational statements to understand about who Jesus Christ is and the role that he fulfilled. But in verse 10, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and speaking of the Father, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect, perfect through suffering. And then we have to understand, well, let me back up. Let's continue reading here in verse 14, because I want to convey an understanding of what Christ gave up and how he approached the task before him with a total commitment, being willing to even give his life for us. In verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And he gained that power of death when Adam and Eve acquiesced, believed him, made him their God rather than the true God. Verse 15, and released those who through fear of death were all of their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid or assistance to, or take on the nature of angels, as the margin says, but he takes on the nature of the seed of Abraham. Verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, wherein that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. We're walking the same walk, brethren, and we need to be doing what we need to do with a sense of absolute commitment, putting all that we have, you know, in leaning our shoulder against the plow or into the plow, into the process of plowing, whatever, however you want to look at that. We need to do a lot more than we have been doing, is the point of this sermon. And if you want to challenge yourself, just do that privately and say, what more can I do in my calling to fulfill what God wants me to do and to please him in a manner like Jesus Christ did, continues to do? But remember, Jesus Christ had this said of him, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Know his example. Follow his example. Chapter 5, let's read verses 5 through 9 of Hebrews. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, which office he held before he became a physical being, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, He was mighty in his fear of God. He didn't take anything for granted, though he was the Son of God, sent into the world to become also the Son of Man. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He is the mighty God for all that he has done. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2 and 3. I think I'll read all three of these. Hebrews 12, verse 1, a capstone set of scriptures here to what has been presented in Hebrews, and in this sense, because in Hebrews 11, you read the example of mighty men and women who, with absolute commitment, did not fail in their calling, as we have recounted in Hebrews 11. Therefore, Hebrews 12, verse 1, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Of course, that doesn't apply to us, does it? Sin does not easily trip us up. I'm being absolutely facetious in my statement there. Of course it does. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, completer, the originator, and you know, the perfecter of our faith, as the margin shows, who for the joy, the prize, the goal that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For considered him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your own souls, brethren. Consider that. Let me just cite this for you from Revelation 1, verse 8. Christ makes this statement. He says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Point, subpoint B. Another scripture, Colossians 3, verse 23. Just to review, I said point number one was to obtain the prize, we need the right approach. And I gave you Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, to do with our might the things that we have to do. Now, point B, Colossians 3, 23, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. It's God that we serve. Let's go to a description of our run. Colossians 3, and we'll read verses, let's see, Colossians 3, verses 12 through 25. Make sure I don't let my time get away from me here. Colossians 3, verse 12. Let's begin here. It says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. This is our run. This is how we are to run, to put on these tender mercies and the things mentioned here, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you. And how often has he done that for us? So you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. How mighty are we in love as a group of people and individually, one for another. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Don't take it for granted. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We are to do all through Him. If you were to go to Ephesians 6, where we've already been today, again the point is made, and I'll pick these up in verses, first in verse 5 of Ephesians 6. It says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ." This is how we approach even our worldly employers. And then in verse 7, "with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men." This is our run, brethren. This is how we approach our calling, by doing what we do as if we're doing it to God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. "Therefore, whether you eat or drink," and he's summing up some instructional teaching in this particular part of Corinthians, but this is the capstone to it. "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Can we say that our actions, the might of our actions, are by the grace of God and for His glory? Jesus Christ always did that. Never failed to do that. Jesus Christ Himself teaches how to prioritize our lives. Let's go to Matthew 25 and verse 40. Matthew 25 and verse 40. In a parable that he has given here that points to the future, he says, "And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." So you see, it is quite important that we take this adage that we began with in Colossians 3, verse 23, that whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. We will, if we do that, if we approach it that way, we will fulfill what Christ is teaching about here in Matthew 25. Okay, that's the end of point one. Point two is this: there is a time coming when the prize will have been won. There is a time coming when the prize will have been won. I'd like to give you another illustration, a little more humorous, about Dr. Lochner. As time went on and he won many races and got to compete for the University of Oklahoma, he was invited back into his hometown, and there was a small business men's group meeting there, whatever it might have been. I don't remember the story well enough on that part of it. But he was asked to come as a champion runner for the state of Oklahoma and talk to the business people. And, you know, it had come time, you know, in earlier years, he was just a little towhead kid running up and down the streets. But now he was invited back to tell how he did it. And he was specifically asked, "Well, how did you learn to be such a long-distance runner, you know?" And, of course, with a twinkle in his eye that he always had, Doc Locke came up with his story, and it is a little bit of a story, but I think it makes a point. He said, "Well, in the Depression, it began that he was the kid that had to go out with a .22, and we didn't have much money, so I only got one bullet, and I had to go out and shoot a rabbit and bring it home, and that's what Mom cooked for the dozen kids we had," or whatever the number. He had a bunch of brothers and sisters, he really did. And he said, "But times got really tough, and we ran out of ammunition. So then I went out and I, you know, had jackrabbits, you know, a lot of jackrabbits. They didn't know there was a depression. They were all over the place. So he would had to go out, and he would run along and he'd catch one of those jackrabbits and bring it, club it, you know. He'd run alongside of it and club it." "Oh, really?" "Yeah." So, but he said that went away too. He said, My mama was pretty strict, said she made me actually change my style a little bit. I had to run alongside that jackrabbit and reach down and feel and see whether it was fat or not, because she was going to give me a whooping if I came home with a skinny jackrabbit. So he had fun telling the story, you know. But it brings up this point that, you know, it'll be a little different for us, but there will come a time when we can rejoice in the story of having accomplished our goal. There are even scriptures in the Word of God that point to that. Many, many scriptures that we could point out, but I want to give you just a few. Matthew 8, let's go to verses 11 and 12. Because Jesus Christ points to a time in the future, and we've already mentioned Jacob a few times, but it goes beyond Jacob here in Matthew 8, verses 11 through 12. He says, "And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." And I want you to think about the reality of that occurrence. That is a sure to happen as anything else in God's word. And then he goes on to say, in warning, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And this is the follow-up to the example of the centurion who had faith that we read about just earlier. I want to look at one other example here. Back in Matthew 25, let's read verses 31 through 34. "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, 'Come, and you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Very specifically, the disciples of Jesus Christ were promised tremendous prizes in the kingdom of God. The specific 12 disciples, one failed. Of course, we know that was Judas, and he was replaced. His crown was still, the crown of that office was still there, and another took it. But they were offered ruling positions over the tribes of Israel. You think there might not be some conversations about what we faced, what we did, the lessons learned? Remember, I'm under the second point. There is a time coming when the prize will have been won by us. That reality of what the disciples were promised parallels that given to the church of God generally in Revelation 2 and 3 and throughout the Bible for that matter. And I'm not going to exactly go there right now, but you know, even in Jesus Christ's example, in Revelation 5, verses 11 through 12, I think that's worth reading, taking the time to read that and point it up. Revelation 5, verses 11 through 12, and this is then, because what this points to is the fact of accomplishment of the goal. That Jesus Christ, as a forerunner, going before us, preparing a place for us so that we could join Him, this is what has happened to Him, and it is a pattern also for us. In verse 11, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings.'" Now, these are the things that Jesus Christ will share with us, and the day is coming when those blessings will be shared. We'll get to tell our own story about how it was and how we got through the tough times of overcoming to become first fruits of salvation. Daniel 7, verses 21 through 22. There are so many scriptures that point up the things that I'm alluding to here, but I'll pick out a few of these to kind of make the point. Daniel 7, verses 21 through 22. As well, in this chapter, there is a recounting of Christ coming before the Ancient of Days, following his earthly and fleshly life. But let's focus in on these two verses. Daniel 7, verse 21, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And notice this next collection of words that conveys so much for us. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. There is a time coming when the prize will have been won, brethren. And we need to run in such a way that we're there for that period of time too. Right now, we still run our race. Are we just going along for the ride, the walk or the run? Or are we in this race to win? Whatever it takes on our parts, whatever we have to give up in terms of the world and its allure, are we willing to do that? Are we really seeking the championship of eternal life and eternal rewards in the kingdom of God? Do we have, and are we keeping the clear vision of the goal we have committed ourselves to? It's just pretty much all that simple. I have one final scripture, or set of verses here, in Daniel 12, verses 1 through 3. It struck me in going through and preparing the sermon how many scriptures so positively point to a time of accomplishment and fulfillment, specifically for those called at this time, the first fruits of God. We have that opportunity, and eventually to then, be a part of helping usher in that great harvest that God has always intended. Daniel 12, verse 1, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. We face those moments ahead. We're going to have to be pretty tough. It's going to be our great depression to come through and to survive. Even so, and at that time, your people, continuing here, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, life, eternal life, the goal, the prize, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And you might just kind of capture that view in your own thinking here of the firmament of the stars and the glory of the heavens that God has crowned with his creation. Like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. We have a job ahead of us, and our run includes doing that job of being a part, whether it's on our knees, praying for our brethren, praying for the work, praying for God's blessing and the fact that he will work with us and prepare us for the job to be done. All of these things factor into the run we're in right now, brethren. So I just want to encourage all of you to take it on in a positive way. It's just like we heard in Rob's sermon about chance. It's an unparalleled opportunity that we have been given, and there's not a reason, one, why we should fail, because we have the eternal God on our side and a great high priest who knows exactly what we face and is able to intervene on our behalf. You can take that to the bank and cash it for sure. Have a good rest of your Sabbath, brother.